Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you for what you're doing in this fellowship. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts as individuals. And we pray that you would do a work in us this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we need to hear from you. That's our desire. Please speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's teaching is From Rubble to Revival. At this point in Israel's history that we're reading here, there's been three groups of people that have come back from their Babylonian captivity, starting 71 years prior to what we're going to read today. There was a whole group of people that came under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. And then 14 years just before Nehemiah, a group led by Ezra, the scribe, who was also a priest, as we'll see today, they returned. And then Nehemiah returned with a group with really the intention of rebuilding the wall and hanging the gates and all that. And when he surveyed, remember, when we looked out, he surveyed, I think it was chapter 2, he was on his animal. We don't know if it was a donkey, a horse, whatever. But when he tried to ride around the city, on the inside of the city, there was so much rubble that he couldn't do it. He had to turn around, go out one of the gates, and then ride around on the outside because there's just so much debris there. He called people together, and then he led them to rebuild the wall. We saw that it only took 52 days to actually build the whole wall, hang the gates and all that, and they had been trying for 71 years to get it done. And so 52 days, that was amazing. And last week we saw that how right after the wall was built and was finished and all, that he appointed, he delegated a couple of guys, a couple of godly guys, to handle the rest of the rebuilding of the houses and stores and all that kind of stuff, and really to be the guys that would hands-on care for the folks there in Jerusalem. And by the way, Ezra, as we'll see here in a minute, he was either still in Jerusalem or he had come back with Nehemiah to Jerusalem, but he's here at this time, and we're going to see he's a pretty valuable guy to the people of Israel. And understand this. This is something that we need to understand here to really get the impact of what we're going to see in chapter 8. When Nehemiah got there, the city wall was a mess. The homes and other buildings were a mess. Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall, its gates and all. He delegated the further work to be done on rebuilding the houses within the city, but the people were still a mess. They had to be rebuilt in a sense, spiritually. They had to be restored into a right relationship with God. And the reason why anyone really ends up in a mess, why our lives end up in a mess, is usually because we've forsaken God and his word. And that's the restoration that we see worked on here in chapter 8. So let's go ahead and start with the first three verses. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now, the first thing you see there is that all of the people were united. They were in unity as far as gathered together as one man, we see there. They were all, yeah, we need to be here. We need to hear this. And no doubt, they had all seen how God had blessed Nehemiah's leadership. And they had hope now. Things were going in the right direction. The city now was looking up. They've got their walls up and the gates are hung so that the enemy couldn't come in anytime he wanted to and wipe them out. And they agreed here by coming and listening, they were in agreement to follow Nehemiah's lead. They were also united in their desire to hear the word of God. It says they were attentive to the book of the law. So much so that as we just read there, from morning until midday, they were there listening to the word of God probably 3 to 5 hours. 3 hours at the minimum, but maybe five, maybe even 6 hours. But most believe it is somewhere between 3 and 5 hours. It's interesting that they met in front of the water gate. Here's an old deal here. Nixon was nowhere there, okay? This wasn't a hotel in D.C. But the Watergate was the gate that led from the Palace Temple complex. Because remember, they were kind of side by side. And it went to the Spring of Gihon. And that's not the interesting part. But understand that the people, they needed cleansing from their sin. And the Word of God is often compared spiritually to how water cleanses physically. In Psalm 119, which that whole psalm, it's one of the longest psalms. It's all about the Word of God. But in verse 9, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And remember at the Last Supper, and Jesus, he takes off his robe and he gets a towel and a bowl of water. And he goes over to starts washing the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter. Peter's like, no way, Lord. Peter was not going to allow the Lord to do the work of a servant. He wasn't going to do it. No way, Lord. And then after Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have nothing to do with me. And in John 13, 9 and 10, we're told, we're not told that. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. How was Peter and the rest of the disciples, excluding Judas, as he said, not all of you, how were they already washed? Well, later that evening, Jesus told them in John 15, 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And that's what's going on here. Ezra, the scribe, who's also a priest, he brought the book of the law of Moses. You'll hear it called the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Why did he bring those? Well, they needed to be cleansed from their sin. And the temple had been rebuilt. They had just finished the walls around the city. the walls around the temple was rebuilt. They had really set out to rebuild the houses and all that. But the reason why they had to rebuild all of the city and the walls and all of that stuff is because Israel had been living so sinfully that God brought judgment on them and allowed the city to be destroyed. And they're now looking at rebuilding the whole city, the homes and all that. That was what was left to do. And they understood, in order for us not to come under God's judgment again and instead experience his blessings, we got to know what God says. We got to understand what he says is right and what he says is wrong. Folks, in order for people to turn from their sins, the very first thing that has to happen is they have to know what God calls sin. You know, to repent, to turn. That's what repent means, to turn from, to turn around, to turn from something, you got to know what it is you need to turn from. And so they read from the part of the Old Testament that was most important or relevant at this time. See, Psalms are great for comfort, for encouragement. Proverbs, awesome. We're getting wisdom and understanding. You can read Joshua, Kings, Chronicles. All of those get a good grasp on the history of Israel. It's all the Word of God, and all is necessary. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase means breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine. That means a right set of beliefs, and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word reproof, in some translations, it's worded rebuke. That's what it means. It means to be convicted of sin. Someone said one time, that aspect of the Word of God really is that which will smack us down when we're in sin. And folks, when we're in sin, we need to be smacked down. We need to understand, I am not living right. And when we don't know what God says is right and wrong, we could be living in sin and be proud of it. Thinking, oh, I'm this or I'm that. But then when we get to the Word of God, like, ooh, I've shared with you before how this couple I had counseled in Tucson, how that he told me, you know, Tony, through all of the mess with my wife and I, you know, one thing that was really good that I never lost my pride. And his wife, who was a little bit older, more mature Christian, looked at him. I looked at him, and we're both looking at him, and he says, what? And had to explain to him, no, pride's one of those biggies with God. It's one of the seven deadlies and all that. We can think we're doing good, but if we're sinning against God, if we don't know what we need to turn to, you know, we need to go and allow the Bible to smack us down if that's what we need to. And then it says, but it's also for correction. Okay? It'll smack us down when that's needed, but the word correction there means to stand up straight again. See, when we go to the Word and we've been smacked down, well, then after we've been convicted, then the Word shows us the love, the mercy, the grace of God that's available through Jesus Christ. It shows us that God loves us so much. He sent His Son to die in our place, and then we could be stood back up. All right, God loves me. He forgives me. And then finally, he says, also for instruction in righteousness. See, the Word of God instructs us how to live in such a way to keep us from getting smacked down again. That's an important thing. And that's what Israel wanted and needed at this time. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts using the Word of God to bring about the will of God into our lives. And that's what they're seeking right now. Another thing we see here, and it might get someone's socks in a knot, but the assembly consisted of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Small children who weren't old enough to understand weren't a part of the assembly. Now, God loves children. I started thinking about that song, you know, Jesus loves the little children. And we had my wife's niece living with us for a couple of years. She was, I think, 6 to 8 years old. She was singing that song one time. And she said, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and blue. It's like, we got to talk. Maybe that's why she's living with us now. But he loves children. And remember when they were bringing the children to Jesus to lay hands on and all that and bless them, and the disciples were turning away the children? You know, they couldn't be bothered. Ah, come on, get away. You bother me, kid. You know, and he kept sending them away. And when Jesus saw it in Mark 10, verse 14, and I want to read it from the old King James. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now the old English word suffer means to allow. He said, suffer them to come unto me. But he did not say, make them suffer in coming to me. Okay, and for younger kids who cannot understand adult services and concepts and all that, it is miserable for them to sit still and to be quiet. That's why we believe that God has raised up teachers to communicate the gospel in such a way that young kids can understand. At their age level, their comprehension and attention span. And here and in a number of places in Scripture, even as to how the temple was arranged, the different courts and all that, when it came time to hearing the word, the focus was to be on people understanding the word of God. And they would understand it, hopefully, to the point that they would be able to do the word of God, to apply the word of God to their lives and to live it out. Now, can you imagine a six-year-old trying to be still for 3 to 5 hours there? Ain't no way. And the parents needed to understand the word so that they could understand it without the distraction, all that, and the parents could then go home and then teach their children what they had learned in a way that their children could understand it. Now, this happened, it says, on the first day of the seventh month, which was the Jewish equivalent to our New Year's Day. And the first day of the seventh month marked the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day would be the Day of Atonement. The 15th to the 22nd days were the Feast of Tabernacles. So the whole lot going on in that seventh month. This was to be a day of celebration, but it was also to be a day of reading and hearing the Word of God. Every seventh year on this date, they were to read the whole law, the whole Pentateuch. You can find that in Deuteronomy 31:11. So verses 4 and 5, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood all these guys, and at his left hand were these other guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So he was on a platform, maybe similar to this, probably a whole lot taller because there was a whole lot more people there. And they needed to hear him. They needed to see all that. And notice, though, when he opened the word of God, all the people stood up. From now on, you guys need to start standing when I'm just kidding. But that's actually how they taught back then. The pastor would sit down, whoever was teaching would sit down, and the congregation would stand during the whole teaching. I'm not going to do that to you. But what they were doing is they were showing respect, and they were united in this. They were showing respect for God's word, just as we should. We should have a love and a respect for the word of God. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And get this, for you have magnified your word above your name. Do you ever realize that? God has set his word above his name. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Those are two different postures of worship. You raised hands, it's a sign of surrender and adoration. And bowing their heads, a sign of respect and humility in God's presence. And verses 7 and 8, also, these guys and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. See, it's not enough just to memorize words, just to be able to quote a verse and give the address of that verse. You know, well, that's John 3:16. But folks, we have to understand what those words mean. We can't go on, we can't live on what we think they mean or what we'd like God to mean by saying those words. We got to find out, well, what does God mean by that? What did that mean when he wrote that, when he had the prophet write that, or when he had the prophet say this to the people? How did they understand that? And that's one of the things that is really kind of a challenge sometimes, that you have to go back and understand, what did this word mean? What did that word mean? What did this phrase mean? Why did they do this and do that? Understand the historical context oftentimes really helps to understand what God is communicating. In 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there are two different aspects to prophecy. Prophecy can be predictive, and that's where we usually associate that term prophecy, you know, predicting future events. But you'll see in Scripture over and over again, prophecy is often just declarative. It's declaring what God says. Thus says the Lord. And no prediction about it. This is what God says. Do this or don't do this or something. Either way, Peter is telling us, whatever God says, whatever is in Scripture, it did not originate with man. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As we saw in 2 Timothy 3, breathed out by God, the word is. We have no right to twist God's word to say something that God did not say. And a lot of people do that today. Cults go so far as to redefining words. And it's almost like they write their own dictionary and give definitions. And it's not a joke, you know. It's like you've heard me share with you some conversations I've had with some that were in cults and how they turn the word grace, which means unearned favor, undeserved favor, and they redefined it to mean, well, it's our good works and God's favor. And quoting them Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's like, no, let's go back to that. Look, it's not by works. It's got nothing to do with works. We can't boast about anything. It's totally by God's grace, his favor that he shows to us, even though we don't deserve it. But it's important, folks, to read distinctly. In other words, they declared distinctly, this is what God says. It's important for a pastor or an elder, somebody teaching the Bible, not to be ambiguous, to understand what the Word of God says and then declare it. Declare it distinctly because people need to understand this is what God says. But before the Word of God can be applied, even if it's read distinctly, read with the authority, read clearly, it has to be understood. That's why we read here, they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Okay, this is what God says. This is the word. Now, here's what it means, and here's how we apply it to our lives today. That's what that means there. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why would they cry hearing the word of God? What this shows is that they understood what God has said. They understood why they as a people had been judged and how they had offended their holy, righteous God. And even how they had been really sitting up to the time when Nehemiah rebuked them in chapter 5. Remember that? How they were taking advantage of each other. They're selling their brothers and sisters into slavery. Their weeping is what the Bible calls a sorrow unto repentance. The Corinthian church had been practicing sin. They were very carnal. We're going through 1 Corinthians right now, and if you've been following along with us, Paul wrote to them, rebuking them. And his rebuke made them sorry. But in Paul's next letter to them, he tells them, I was glad. I'm glad I made you sorry. It's not like, I'm glad I made you sorry. There, yeah. That's not the deal. He was sorry. I mean, he was glad he made them sorry in a godly manner. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, worldly sorrow may produce some crocodile tears. And doing as much counseling as I have done, I've seen those. I've seen people really, really start crying, all that stuff, but really not a sorrow unto repentance, not a godly sorrow, but it was a sorrow that they had gotten caught. It was a sorrow that they were facing the consequences of their actions. Godly sorrow causes repentance because it's a sadness over the fact that they've done wrong and offended God. Like when Peter finished his preaching his first sermon there in Jerusalem from the upper room, he laid out what happened, why Jesus was crucified, how that all went down. And that, and in Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, they were cut to the heart. They had that sorrow that was a godly sorrow. They want to know, what do we do? How can we avoid judgment? And Nehemiah here encourages them to rejoice. They had recommitted their lives at this point to Yahweh, putting their faith in Him enough to turn from their sins. They were forgiven. There's no need to keep mourning. There's a time for mourning, but there's a time for rejoicing. And here, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, they're seeing revival is happening here. Don't rejoice. This is awesome. This is a day of celebration. Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you guys know that? The joy of the Lord is our strength. See, to live under condemnation, and the enemy, when we sin, he's right there to condemn us, right? He'll tempt us to sin. Oh, come on, you know, everybody does it. Come on, oh, it's going to be great. And then when you fall into that, you jerk, you call yourself a Christian. You know, God's done with you. You forget about going to Him. Yeah, He does. Well, He's hacked at you. He's got His thumb on the smite button right now. You just better go and just leave Him. Don't even bother Him because He is hacked at you. You're toast. That's what condemnation is. And to live under that, folks, to live under that kind of condemnation, it just drains us of our strength. It keeps us from coming to God, our source of strength. But when you understand God's grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, not only does that give us great joy, but it reminds us that there's always an open invitation to go before God, to go into His presence. You know, like Hebrews says, we could boldly go before the throne of grace. And we could receive the strength that we need to face the challenges of life. Realizing how bad they had messed up before God, it wasn't easy for them to stop weeping. Look at 11 and 12. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They had been smacked down by the word, but they had been stood up straight. And now they had been shown through the word how to keep from getting smacked down again. And that's something to rejoice about. And that's what they did. The rest of the chapter, you read it later, is proof of their repentance. They produced the fruit of repentance, like John the Baptist talked about in Matthew 3. And here, what we see here in Nehemiah 8, revival has started in Israel because they understood the word of God, the bad and the good. Every revival in history that I know of started that way. In fact, the last great revival, which was the Jesus movement. You know, some call it the Jesus revival. It's what the movie was called. It started that way. My generation, a lot of you, you know, the messed up generation, realizing we needed something and a lot of searching for truth. And some had heard about this little church in Costa Mesa where the pastor, a guy named Chuck Smith, was declaring distinctly the word of God and giving the sense. They came to understand why their lives were so messed up. They came to understand it was because of sin. And they learned that God offers hope. He offers forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we could have an ongoing relationship with the living God. And many of us turned to the Lord back then. We're going to celebrate right now what Jesus did for us on the cross. As we pass out the elements, think about what we're doing here. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember how much he loves us, to remember what he did for us, not just in dying, but in coming from heaven, becoming a man. I mean, think about what a demotion that was, to be God in heaven, and then to be a man, you know, in a body that was subject to sickness and frailty, hunger and all of that other, and then to be mocked, spit on, beaten, nailed to a cross, not because he had done anything wrong, but because we had done wrong. And by putting our faith in him and what he did for us, our sins are forgiven. We're stood upright again. And he wants to hold our hands and walk with us to show us how to walk in the light, how to keep from stumbling, how to keep from getting smacked down again. Let's think about that while the guys come forward and pass the elements.